Rewatching The Chosen over the past few months, because Joni and I watched them this spring, but seeing it up on the big screen really brought a few key concepts to life for me that I've really been meditating on as we've headed to the Christmas season. How the incarnation of Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, changed everything. In our 21st century conception of how things work, we look at the Old Testament, the narrative, the law, the teachings, the prophecy, is ancient Jewish history, stuff in the past. Like, what are we doing now? Everything has to be fresh and new. If they don't offer a new version of a cell phone this year, if they don't have a new toy that everybody wants, it always blows me away that they have car ads on TV this time of year, as if you could afford a new car at Christmas time. But the new 23s have something that the other ones did not have. There's always something fresh and new to buy. But Scripture is the same. Following creation and the fail of humanity in the garden, God then called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 to be the patriarch that was going to start a whole new way of doing things in the world. He chose Abraham, and that is a word you're going to hear quite a bit today, because we've been looking at the chosen, and God chose Abraham. The people that Abraham would found was initially known as the Hebrew people or the Semite people. And that goes back to the background of Abraham, that Noah had three sons and Shem. The people that came from his lineage were known as the Semites. He had an offspring by the name of Eber, and that's where they got the name Hebrews. So the Hebrew people were distinctive on their own. That's all laid out in the genealogy of Genesis chapter 10. Then they became known as Israelites, because later on in Genesis chapter 32, God came to Jacob, and they had this famous wrestling match, and he pinned him. He dislocated his hip. And he says, from now on, you're going to be known as Israel, because you are going to be the founder of a people. We had Abraham, we had Isaac, and then Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons who were the patriarchs. And they were known from that point on as the Israelites. They were the Hebrew people. They spoke the Hebrew language, but they were the children of Israel. When they were freed from bondage in Egypt under the human leadership of Moses, which is what we have been covering in our Light and Dark series for quite a while, they were given the promised land to assume as their own and to be their ancestral home. During that time, they became known as the Jews, because the fourth son of Jacob with wife Leah was known as Judah. Judah then had children that went down through the ages, and part of that lineage would eventually sire a man named Boaz. And Boaz shows up in a small book right in the middle of the Old Testament by the name of Ruth, because he married Ruth. Ruth was from Moab. She was a Moabitess. And Boaz and Ruth had a son by the name of Obed. And Obed had a son by the name of Jesse. And Jesse had several sons, one of whom, the younger one, was a man we know as David. The lineage of the kingship of Israel would come from King David. And that was and is very important to Jewish people today. Now recall that God made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. soon after taking the throne of Israel. Remember that he was anointed, and then Saul chased him around the countryside trying to kill him. And when David was finally, Saul was dead and David was coming in, first only Judah accepted him. He was the king of Judah alone of the 12 tribes. And eventually all of Israel came, and soon after that God came to David and he said to him that if he and his offspring would continue to faithfully serve the Lord, that there would be promises called the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel 7:16, it says, your house and your kingdom will in turn endure forever. Forever, forever, forever. Can you hear the Handel's Messiah? Forever. Before me, your throne will be established forever. It's used twice. Special emphasis was given then on the tribe of Judah. Levi, because of the Levites, the priesthood, but Judah was the tribe of kings that would eventually sire the promise that Joni read in Genesis chapter 22 after Abraham offered up his son Isaac. And the angel spoke the word of the Lord and said to him, all the world, all nations will be blessed through you, speaking of the coming Messiah. This is how it all ties together. And the Jewish people hinged their life on these promises. These promises that God made that there would be a deliverer in their future. That their nation would be restored. Restored from what? We'll get to that in a moment. To the prominence and the grandeur under King David of the tribe of Judah, whose son Solomon was given the task of building the beautiful, ornate, spectacular temple in the city of Jerusalem. That was concept number one that came out of that, that the scripture is very, very Jewish. The second thing that came out of watching The Chosen was how minimally the birth in Bethlehem played into the three-year ministry of Jesus. He didn't talk about it. You know, he didn't get up and preach and at the Sermon on the Mount. He goes, hey, did you know that I was born in Bethlehem? It fulfilled a whole bunch of prophecies. And then some shepherds came and some wise men looked me up and all this cool stuff happened. He didn't talk about that. As a matter of fact, in The Chosen, the first time it comes up is in the middle of season two when the disciples and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, were sitting around a campfire. And they asked her, what was it like to raise Jesus, the Messiah? And she said, well, at first I was completely blown away. But once she had her delivery, which was pretty normal, and she said, he had to be cleaned up. He was crying. He was completely normal. You know, one of the Christmas songs says, no crying he makes. That isn't true because he was completely human. Jesus was 100% human and 100% divine. It was a mixture that we cannot comprehend. It is a mystery of God. So it's really important that two of the gospel accounts, Matthew and Luke, have a birth narrative and a genealogy of Jesus. It is important because it gives us the facts, because that's how the Jews look at it. Remember in that last one when Judas and his partner were talking to the man about buying their hillside, and they knew there were salt mines there and they were kind of under disguise that they were buying it to sell tombs. And the man says, what tribe did you come from? And the salesman says, Simeon. And he goes, the younger brother shouldn't be telling the older brother what to do. Their tribes and all that were very, very important to them. And the birth order of that type of thing was going on. So in Matthew chapter 1, it starts at Abraham. And it goes through Isaac and Jacob and Judah. There Judah shows up again. Through David and down to Mary, as the genealogy of Jesus' earthly mother. In Luke chapter 3, it starts the other way. And it starts with Joseph. And it takes you through David, and then through Judah, and then through Abraham, and then all the way up through Seth, the third son of Adam and Eve to Adam, the Son of God. And those genealogies are important. However, that leaves Mark and John. Those two gospels take off with Jesus as a full-grown man going into his ministry. And they involve John the Baptist, who we're going to look at next week. So it's important to remember that we need to commemorate the birth of Jesus. But Jesus didn't come to mark two special events on our calendar every year. Oh, we got to celebrate his birth in December, and in April we are celebrating the crucifixion and resurrection. That's the reason Jesus came, because we got these two big holidays that we have to do. That wasn't the reason that he came. And unfortunately, our society and the commercialism has taken those over. We've got Santa Claus instead of Jesus. We have the Easter Bunny instead of the crucifixion. And we have all this distortion going on, and that is why I entitled this sermon series, Why We, the Church, Celebrates Christmas. That's what we're going to start answering today. Why Jesus came nearly 2,000 years ago. But I'm not going to start it in the place you might think. I'm not starting it in the old, I'm starting in the new, and I'm not starting with the Gospels. I'm starting in Galatians chapter 4. So if you would take your Bibles, it'll be up here on the screen. This is the passage, and then we're going to break it up into pieces and unpack it. In Galatians chapter 4, written by the Apostle Paul, verse 4 through 7, Paul says, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. The Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you an heir." Let's talk a minute about context. We shouldn't need a lot of context, because two of my recent sermons in the fruitfulness series involved Galatians 5 on the acts of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And then last week, wrapping it up, Galatians chapter 6 on what fruitfulness looks like as it is framed out. However, the letter of Galatians was written to a Gentile church. A Gentile church that was caught in some significant doctrinal issues, some problems. The problems came because there were Jewish converts who came into the church and said, absolutely, you need to follow Jesus, but you also need to follow the Jewish Old Testament laws, the Mosaic laws. You have to follow the dietary laws, and you have to follow the holidays, and you got to follow this, and you got to follow that, and the 613 things that the Pharisees added onto it. You need to do both. They were called Judaizers. And Paul says, no, you don't. He took it to the mat. Later on, he went back to Jerusalem and had it out with the church fathers, and they all agreed, no, you do not have to become a Jew to become a Christian. And what Paul says here is that the law is like a guardian. It's like a jailer. It is to keep immature children from making mistakes until they reach maturity. That's what this whole book is about. And he talks about being an heir, which we just talked about and which we're going to explore in just a moment. And he says, this is going to get you beyond the elemental spiritual forces of the world. That is Satan, sin, and death. This is the only path. And that's why Jesus came. So let's take a look at verse 4. "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Now, Bible scholars and theologians have pondered and meditated for years on why God sent, in the timeline of world history, why he sent Jesus specifically there. Why there? It says, but when the set time, who set the time? The Father did. Had fully come, God sent his Son. God always knew this. But should people of that day have been completely surprised? And the answer is no. And we're going to explore that by looking at the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. Daniel said, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dreams. Daniel said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted up to stand on its two hind feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth between its teeth. And it was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. After that I looked, and before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back had four wings, and those like the wings of a bird. The beast had four heads and was given authority to rule. And after that, in my vision at night, I looked, and before me was a fourth beast. Terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth, and it crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different than all the other former beasts, and it had 10 horns. Now you might be thinking, what in the world does this have to do with the birth of Jesus? Well, Daniel did not know what he was looking at, and an angelic being came to interpret the dream of these four great beasts. They're monstrosities. They look familiar, but they're different. Each one of them has a deformation to it. It's different. And in verses 16 and 17 and 18 of that chapter, it reveals that these are four kings who will rise from the earth. These are four kingdoms. These are four empires that are going to happen. Okay? Next in chapter 8, Gabriel, the same angel from the throne room of God, who shows up a couple times in the New Testament in the birth narrative of Jesus. He came to Daniel to interpret what the dreams were like. And he said the bear-like creature, the second one, were the Medo-Persians, the Persian kingdom. The third one, the four-headed leopard with four wings, was Greece, with Alexander the Great being the great king, and the four wings and the four heads being four generals who would take over and subdivide the Greek kingdom after Alexander's death. The fourth great beast, the final one, is Rome, described by Daniel as terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever it was left. Daniel had been taken from Israel when Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and he lived under King One, Nebuchadnezzar, and his successor, Belshazzar. He lived when the Medo-Persians took over for the Babylonians. So there was the lion and then the bear. And that's when Daniel was prophesying, but he also prophesied about the future for two other kingdoms, the Greeks and the Romans. These are all nations that would subjugate Israel, and there would be no king in Israel during that time. No one to sit on David's throne. There were prophets. There were puppet kings that were put in there by the other governments, but they were not the true rulers of Israel. These messages came from Yahweh God to point to the future. Then it said in chapter 9 of Daniel, he starts talking about these 77s. The sevens were periods of 7 years, and there would be 70 of them. And it says in Daniel 9, 25 and 26, no one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Israel under Daniel's lifetime was in captivity in Babylon and Medo-Persia. After he died, God raised up Ezra and Nehemiah, who lived during the mid-400s B.C. And that is when this prophecy that the word would go out from Cyrus and from Ahasuerus, that Jerusalem would be rebuilt. He's talking about these 77s. It says, until the anointed one, the ruler comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The people to come were the Romans, who in AD 70, about 35 years after Jesus died and rose again and ascended, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple by the general Titus of Rome. Now, if you add 7 to 62, and Randy Benz can probably do this in his mind, is 69. Multiply that by 7 and it comes out to 483. So at the time that Daniel got this message, and it wasn't too long, he lived in the 500s, that Ezra and Nehemiah came in the 440-450 range, that right about the time that Jesus was born, the 69 sevens were fulfilled and they were looking for the anointed one. Scholars of the Torah in Israel were looking ahead and they said, something's got to be happening here. And that's why when Jesus came, there was excitement. The Messiah is here. But what it said was that the anointed one was going to be put to death. And why that particular time? Because under the Greeks, the Greek language and Hellenization had made that whole huge area of the empire under one language, of which the New Testament was written in Greek. The Romans, under their system, had put in all those Romes and Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, and travel was the easiest to go. And the Jewish Messiah, the Jewish Savior, comes at just the right time. It says, born of a woman. The one of God, the one who God would send would be both divine and human. He would have an earthly mother, which points forward to the virgin birth through Mary, which we're going to look at in 2 weeks, recorded in both Matthew and Luke. Born under the law, the Mosaic law was still fully in effect. At that time, the temple was going strong. They were doing daily sacrifices and they were having the Jewish holidays. That's when Jesus was born. It said that when he was 8 days old, he was circumcised. He was brought to the temple to be presented. Everything in his life and his history was all under the law. But there was another law going on as well, the law of sin and death that goes back to Genesis chapter 3, the serpent in the garden. Besides cursing Adam and Eve, God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. The anointed one would crush the head of Satan. The evil one was going to be slowly killed by the work of the anointed one. But it says, and you will strike his heel. Foreshadowing that Jesus in the prime of his life and his ministry would be cut off. The anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. A few weeks ago when we looked at the parable of the minas, Jesus started out by saying, because they thought the kingdom of God was going to come immediately, he said, the king would go away to a distant country and then return. The disciples didn't know that was talking about his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. See, we can't talk about his birth without talking about his death, because the prophecies are all tied together. So they knew that the Messiah was coming and the time was ripe at the set time. In verse 5, Paul defines then the reason for the coming of the Anointed One. Why? Why is it so important? He says, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. The biblical theme of redemption starts at the very beginning. And it runs all the way through the end of Scripture. Redemption. What does it mean to redeem? It means someone who is willing to pay the price for someone else. Someone who is in bondage, slavery, difficulty, danger. We think of it as a ransom note when someone is abducted, a kidnapping. To pay the ransom price, to buy back as a legal representative. The New Testament repeatedly refers to the high cost of redemption. What it costs to buy back a sinner from the clutches of the evil one. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Your salvation didn't come free. It was very expensive. And so because of that, you are not your own. 1 Peter 1:18 says, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed. There's redemption again. From the empty ways of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. All of this is for God's divine purposes, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Why did Jesus come? To redeem us from sin and to usher us into God's kingdom. You know, the worth of a believer to God is incalculable. If you remember those commercials a while back where it says, this here cost $89 and this cost $229, but this is priceless? Well, everything in the process of redemption is beyond our ability to pay. We could pay nothing. Only Jesus could. Only God could. This echoes Paul's teaching in Ephesians 1:4. We went through the book of Ephesians on God's sovereignty this spring, and I can't help but go back to it because it is so vitally important. It says, for he chose us. You notice the name of that series is called The Chosen. Who was chosen? Jesus was chosen as the Messiah. God sent him. The disciples were chosen to be his followers, that ragtag group. And we are chosen. It says, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Before this all happened, God knew that we were going to be here right now. To be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship. Exact same words. Through Christ Jesus, in accordance with His pleasure and will, God's pleasure and will. You know, I cannot stress enough how infinite is God's love, His grace, His mercy towards His children, His adopted children. He rescued us from certain destruction. We were on a path towards hell, and we are not any longer, not if you trusted in Him, by sending His Son. At just the right time, at the set time, He sent His Son into the world for us. Making us family. You know, they talk about church family. Why we're church family? Because we are adopted into the same family. We are all adopted in. We are adopted sisters and brothers. Excuse me. In verse 6, again, Paul echoes his former writing in Ephesians. He says, because you are His sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Do you remember in Sunday school when they said, have you ever asked Jesus into your heart? There's a lot of scriptural background in that understanding. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, it says, and you were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth. When you heard truth. The gospel of your salvation. When you believed. That's our part in it. We hear and we must believe. You were marked in Him with a seal. The promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption. There's the term again, until the redemption of those who are God's possession. You know, the coming of the Anointed One, spoken of in Daniel. At the set time, Paul speaks of in Galatians. Yielded the good news that Paul uses in Ephesians of the gospel message. And this brought about a significant change in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, when we read of the Holy Spirit, God sends the Holy Spirit to a particular person at a particular place and time for a particular reason. Like, for example, Samson. The Spirit of God came on him and he did these mighty things. When Elijah was facing off with Ahab and the Spirit of God came on him and he outran his chariot of horses all the way back to town, back to Samaria. But it says here that God sent the Spirit of His Son. We think of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit is the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of the Son because that's the Trinity. The Spirit of His Son, the Spirit of Christ, into our hearts where it resides. We have the Spirit with us permanently, all the time. Not like in and out like the Old Testament, but with us always. As a seal. In ancient times, they took a seal. They would send a document and they would put a signet ring on it to say that this was written by the author and can only be opened by the receiver. We are sealed in Christ until God opens us up. It's a guarantee. It's a deposit. It is beyond a shadow of a doubt. In Sunday school, we've been talking about the promises of God and how they are absolutely ironclad. The inner voice of encouragement, of conviction, of motivation, of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Because it is implying here that if you are a saved person, if you have believed in Christ, you are going to have a desire to speak to God. You should not have to be coaxed into praying. That should be a part of your DNA. Abba, Father. That's an Aramaic term. Abba. The English, the closest word is daddy. Mama. Daddy. It's an intimate relationship. I hope you had a good father. People who did not look at this and they go, man, I think of my earthly father and I don't want to think of God like that. God is the best father you'll ever have because He loves you immeasurably. Our prayer life, our fellowship, we should seek Him out. Lord, What do you want from me? How can I serve you? How can I be the best adopted son or daughter that you have? Intimate relationship with him. Finally, in verse 7, Paul brings the focus back from our former way of life to our saved way of life. In this new relationship with the Father, he says, so you are no longer a slave. The redemption that Jesus brought us out of slavery. But God's child. In Romans chapter 6, it says that you either are a slave to sin or you are a slave to righteousness. You can't straddle. The slave to sin is a follower of that acts of the flesh that Paul talked about in Galatians 5. The sinful nature, following the world order. Also spiritual immaturity under the law. We were held back. He says, you formerly were a slave. He says, but no longer. Because since God sent his son, he sent him. He is a rescuer, a redeemer. God sent him to redeem those under the law. So those who read this today, who hear this, who have faith, who are given the gift of faith, are now God's child. And you know what? You want to know what good news is? There it is. That is the very best gift that anyone can give you, is to be a child of God. And since you are his child, God made you an heir. Have you ever been part of a will? Ever have a relative pass away and leave you something? To be an heir is important. Last week it talked about being an illegitimate child, or 2 weeks ago in Hebrews. Here it says you are an heir, you are adopted in, you are a full member of the family. God has made you an heir. This deposit of the Spirit of Christ in us shows that we have God in our lives and we are part of his family. In Romans 8, 7, Paul says we are co-heirs with Christ. Jesus at the end of his ministry said to his disciples, you are no longer my servants, but you are my friends. After his ascension, he said to Mary Magdalene, go tell my brothers. The first time I read that with enlightened eyes and realized that I too, like the disciples and you, are brothers and sisters in Christ. Go tell my brother, go tell my sister. That is you, because we are co-heirs with Christ. We are a brother or sister of the Savior of the world. Run that through your head. As we close this morning, as we reflect, you know, it's so easy to get caught up in the ways of the world, especially in seasons like this. Blending faith with these cultural norms, these practices. So we get sort of an amalgam. We can put Jesus and Santa Claus right side by side and have no problem with it. In some places, they would call that syncretism. If you took Christianity and put it with voodoo, like they do in Haiti, you'd go, wait a minute, that's wrong. But we do it all the time in our holidays. Because the imagery here in Paul is not about Santa Claus and elves in the North Pole, even shiny packages under a tree. The reality of Christmas has nothing to do with that stuff. It has to do with the true gift of the Spirit of Christ sent into our hearts, that we are sons and heirs. We are adopted into the family of God. You know, the life of the Son as recorded in the gospel that we are going to look at over the next 4 weeks says he is the way, the truth, and the life, and those are all things that we need to appropriate. We need to have the truth of Jesus. We need to have the way of Jesus to give us the life of Jesus in us. And that is the foundational meaning of Christmas. Why we, as believers, celebrate Christmas is because of this. Over the next 4 weeks, we are going to examine how the coming of Jesus at the set time affected the lives around him. And I just want to close with a question. Which of these defines you in your heart of hearts? Is it the mall? Is it the shiny lights on a Christmas tree? Or is it the little candle that we do on Christmas service that says Jesus is the light of the world? Which one defines who you really are? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, the implications of this short passage in Galatians is so powerful. That in your perfect timing, you chose that precise moment in history to send your Son. And we are products of it. We are products because we have grandparents and we had parents. And now we receive it and we pass it along to our kids and some of us our grandkids. Because it is the good news. Because it is more important than anything else that we can expose our kids and our family to, generation after generation, to be followers of Christ. Lord, help us to live it. Help us not to be jaded. Help us not to be corroded by the way the world operates during this time of year, but we stay focused on you. In your name we pray. Amen.